Our scripture reading this morning comes from Paul's second letter to Timothy. Our text will be taken from chapter 2, verse 8, but let's read verses 8 to 13 in order to set them in their immediate context. I call you now to give your careful attention to this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word as it comes to us from 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Thus far, God's holy word, shall we pray together. O Lord, how easy is it for us to forget? Our memories are foggy. And we thank you, O Lord, for the reminder of your word, to remember your great and mighty acts and your awesome deeds. And there is no deed and act greater than the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. May, O Lord, as we answer Paul's call this morning to remember the risen Christ, may his blessing and his Holy Spirit illuminate our minds and encourage our hearts in the hope of resurrection to come. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last words are very important, aren't they? Anyone who realizes that their days are numbered begin to think very seriously about the things they'd like to say and to whom they would like to say them. And for most of us, that's our family. That's our children. That's our spouse. And perhaps if we are still somewhat young, that's our parents. That's those closest to us. And the words we would wish to say in such a moment aren't characterized by the regular chatter and chit-chat of everyday life. No, when we realize we're speaking our last words, we speak about those things which are most important to us, most central to our heart and mind, most central to our identity, and more importantly, that which we want to leave with those whom we leave behind. The most important things deep in our heart come right out to the surface. Well, this letter of 2 Timothy is Paul's last words. It's in all likelihood the last letter that he wrote. And in it, he gives us the deepest, most precious thoughts of his heart with respect to his ministry and with respect to his gospel. And he says it to his most beloved child in the faith, Timothy. Timothy, his beloved son. What a precious way to speak of one he has trained to serve in the ministry. As a father speaks to a son, a dying father speaking to a son whom he is leaving behind. Yes, that's what Paul is doing. We know from the end of the book in chapter 4, verse 6, he says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. The apostle is leaving the church. departing to be with Christ. That wish he had, you remember in the letter to Philippians, to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far. That which he desired is now upon him. And though he rejoices to leave, he is concerned about those whom he leaves behind. He's concerned about Timothy, because young Timothy is not having an easy time. The church is in disarray. False teaching is spreading like gangrene through the church. Those who seem to be solid, steadfast brothers who would never depart are leaving one after the other. Timothy is wavering. The prospect of persecution is on the horizon. Humanly speaking, Paul is concerned about his beloved son, Timothy. But he knows the faithfulness of the Lord. And so he calls Timothy, and he reminds Timothy, here in chapter 2, verse 8, of one of the central elements of the gospel that he preaches, the Christian faith that both he and Timothy and we with them hold dear. Remember, these are his last words. These are the most important things he wants to say. This is, of all the things he preaches, this is the one thing he wants Timothy and us to remember. What he says here in verse 8 of chapter 2. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. And today we, as the church of Christ, will answer that call of Paul as we remember and meditate on this fact of Christ's resurrection. As we do so, we're going to seek to develop this thought as it relates particularly to this letter, but also other aspects of Paul's teaching. And there's three aspects of it that we need to consider. First, we need to consider the fact of the resurrection. Paul calls us to remember something. He's calling us to remember a fact, something that happened. But secondly, he also wants us to remember the meaning of the resurrection, the significance it has for us and for every believer. And then finally, we need to consider particularly how this resurrection is an encouragement to Timothy and to the church. Well, let's first consider how these words in 2 Timothy 2:8 presume that the resurrection is a fact, a historical fact. Now, what do we mean by that? What we mean by that is that it really happened. It didn't just happen as something in the imagination, Paul's imagination, or Peter's imagination, or any other apostle's imagination. It's not something made up. It's something that happened in space and time history. The space and time history you and I exist in, that God established. Resurrection didn't take place in some other dimension. It happened right here in this world. There was a physical grave that Jesus lay in, and there was a physical body which he died in, and that physical body was really raised from the dead. That's what we mean. It's a fact. It's a fact. You see, when Paul tells us to remember Jesus, that word remember is directed to our minds, to our memory. And what do we have in our memory? We have a recollection of past events. That's what the memory is for. Yes, I know sometimes when someone dies, we comfort each other with the thought that, well, he'll live on in our memory. Well, there's an element of truth in that, but if that's all our hope is, what a disappointing hope. A memory that foggy and is faded? No, that's not what the apostle is saying here. He's saying, remember the risen Christ and the fact of his resurrection. You see, this is so centrally important to the apostle that when there's one thing he can say, it's the risen Christ. Remember him. It's not Christ crucified. It's not Christ dead, although all those things are clearly important to Paul. It's Christ resurrected, risen from the dead. And this letter makes very plain how central that is to his gospel. After all, he tells us in this second chapter later that merely mistiming the resurrection can destroy the faith. In chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, he tells us, their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. Well, I should think so. If you were in a time of persecution in the church and somebody came around and said, well, everybody, Too bad you missed it. The resurrection already took place. Well, so much for me. What hope do I have? You see, merely mistiming the resurrection unsettles, in fact, destroys the faith. Indeed, to actually deny it, to deny that resurrection even takes place as a fact, the Apostle Paul says, if there is no resurrection, we are of all men the most to be pitied. Because Christianity isn't about how you can live a little better life here, work a little better in your family and at home, and enjoy a few more of the blessings of this life. No, Christianity, particularly for the first century church, meant persecution and hardship. It meant being ostracized and taken out of the station that you had in the culture and in your society that you lived in. It meant losing life so one might gain it for eternal life. And if there's no resurrection, what a pitiful group Christians are. Denying themselves all the pleasures of this world, sinful pleasures, so that they can have what? Nothing. No, to deny resurrection, to even mistime it, is to destroy the Christian faith. It's that important. Well, if it's that important, you say, show me the evidence. Show me the evidence. Well, what kind of evidence do you want? I want hard proof. I want good proof. Okay, well, I can't give you an iPhone movie of the resurrection because they didn't have those back then. I can't show you a photograph because, of course, there were no cameras back then. So what kind of evidence would suffice to prove it? Well, in the ancient world, one of the highest forms of evidence was eyewitness testimony. You don't have a video, but you've got somebody who was there. You've got multiple people who were there, who can testify and witness to the fact that, yes, this Jesus was dead. He was on the cross and he was dead. He didn't just pass out. He was dead. I've seen dead bodies before. I've seen crucifixions before. Jesus was dead. And I saw him alive. Well, you may say to me, well, you know, eyewitness testimony is good, say, in a murder trial. I mean, yeah, murders happen. Thefts happen. We could trust eyewitness testimony for that, but can we trust eyewitness testimony for a supernatural event like the resurrection? No, it's not like this happens every day. If you're going to appeal to eyewitness testimony to prove the fact of the resurrection, that testimony better be pretty good. Well, how good does it need to be? How good does it need to be before you'll accept it? Well, how many eyewitnesses do you need? How many? 5? 10? 20? 50? Would that be enough? How about 500? 1 Corinthians 15. The Apostle Paul tells us, verses 5 and 6, that after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom who are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. 500! Is that enough witnesses for you? And Paul's not just making this up out of thin air. He says, some of them are still alive. If you don't believe me, go and talk to them. Is 500 enough witnesses? If 500 isn't enough, I don't know what is. Well, maybe they just saw him in a moment. 500 witnesses, that sounds impressive, but you know, how long did they have access to this evidence, to this proof? How long did they see it? Well, how long is enough? Do they have to see Jesus for a whole day? 2 days, 3 days a week? How about 40 days? Is that enough? Because that's what the Bible tells us in terms of Jesus' resurrection appearances. He tells us in Luke chapter 1. Excuse me, it's Acts chapter 1, the companion volume to Luke. Acts chapter 1, he tells us that Jesus, after his resurrection, presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Over 500 people, over a period of 40 days, many who are still alive at the time the apostle writes 1 Corinthians can testify, I saw the risen Christ, I saw him with my waking eyes, as real as I see you sitting right across from me. Is that enough testimony for you? Well, it's not for some. But that's no surprise, for there's testimony of God's existence everywhere in creation, and people still reject it. Oh, how blind sinful man's heart is to reject that which is plainly evident to everyone who has eyes to see. But that's the problem, isn't it? They don't have eyes. It doesn't matter how much evidence you place before a blind man, it will never convince him unless the Holy Spirit of God enlightens him. You see, the Christian faith is founded upon the historical fact of Christ's resurrection. If you deny that as a fact, you deny Christianity. There is no Christianity. If you water it down and preach Easter sermons simply about the fact that Christ gives us hope for a better future, what have you done except, in essence, rob the people of God of their true hope, which is not just some vague hope for a better future, but the hope of life in a new world, in a new body, a transition, a real transition from death in the grave, to life anew. That is Christianity. Take that away from Christianity and you have no Christianity. In fact, if it's not true, then Christians are the worst people who have ever lived because they're robbing people of the only temporary pleasures they might get before their utter demise. There's no middle ground. Either Christ is risen or he's not. Either Christianity of the Bible is true or it's not true. Don't try to change Christianity to make it more relevant to the day, to a modern world that can't believe in resurrection. Because in so doing, you are destroying the very faith that you think you're trying to preserve. No, when Paul says here in 2 Timothy, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, he's saying remember a fact. Not an idea. Not some philosophy. Not some method of making the world better. It's a fact. Jesus Christ's physical body, dead in the tomb, is now alive and it's in heaven. But as we speak of the fact of the resurrection, presupposed here in 2 Timothy and taught explicitly elsewhere, we remember as well that that fact is not separated from its meaning. When Paul says, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, and yes, the factual character of it, that doesn't come to us as some abstract idea. It comes to us as the part of some bigger picture that gives it meaning. And what is that bigger picture? Well, it's the Holy Scriptures. Yeah, you see, when Paul says in 2 Timothy, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, you know what he says at the very end of that verse? He says, as preached in my gospel, literally according to my gospel. This fact of the resurrection has its meaning as it is related and explained in the rest of his gospel. And in 1 Corinthians, we read a parallel kind of phrase. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, we are told that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. You see the parallel? According to the Scriptures, according to my gospel. So when we think about the fact of the resurrection, we are immediately confronted with its meaning. What does it mean? Why is it significant? Yes, Jesus rose from the dead, but why should I care? We could go to Mars Hill in Acts 17. He's babbling on about resurrection. Well, what does it mean? Well, Paul gives us some clues in the text as to what it means specifically here in 2 Timothy. Note what he says at the second part of verse 8. He says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, of the seed of David. That's literally what it says. Of the seed of David. Now, why does he put that there? Why does he add that reference to the fact that Jesus, risen from the dead, is also of the seed of David? Why? What's the point of that? Well, if you look in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, the apostle speaks in a similar way. There in verses 3 and 4, he talks about the gospel which was promised in the Scriptures concerning his son. Of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. There, resurrection and seed of David are paired together. Why? Why? Because Jesus' resurrection, you see, is a fulfillment of God's promise. It is a fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, the Davidic promise, the promise given to David that one of his descendants would sit on his throne and that he would sit on that throne not for a millennium, not for even 10,000 years, but he would sit on that throne forever. Now, time would fail us to trace this promise through 2 Samuel 7 and into the Psalm 16 that we read together this morning. We can only have suffice for us the words of the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2, which we've already referenced earlier in the service. There, after citing Psalm 16, he tells us, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ." You see, in Jesus' resurrection, he had fulfilled for him that promise given to David. He was exalted, and when he was installed in heaven, he became the heir of David's kingdom. And as it says in the birth narratives, how long is he going to sit on that throne? How long will he reign over the house of Jacob and over the house of David? He will reign over it forever. So in calling Timothy to remember the risen Christ as the seed of David, he's calling him to remember how that resurrection makes Jesus the king, the sovereign one, who rules over all and welcomes and invites his people through faith into membership in that kingdom. And as participants in the kingdom, they're certain heirs of everything that kingdom promises. This isn't the only place in 2 Timothy where Paul expands upon this kind of point. If you look over in chapter 4, verse 1, note how he charges him. He says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom." You see, it's the kingdom of Christ that's in view as he is raised from the dead. And of course, at the very end of the letter, when he expresses his hope and assurance in the Lord's preservation of him, he says in chapter 4, verse 18, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom." It's Jesus, risen from the dead, who is now the king and who has inaugurated his kingdom. That is the hope. That is what he wants Timothy to remember. And he wants us to remember in whatever situation we face. Indeed, if you're a member of that kingdom, Paul and the gospel writers and the scriptures make plain that there are abundant blessings to those who are part of that kingdom, who are joined to the risen Christ. Paul tells us if we're in Christ and we're in that kingdom, we have the blessing of the forgiveness of our sins. Christ's resurrection. Christ's resurrection is what made that possible. Remember what he tells you in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17? He makes this interesting point. He says, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." What's that mean? It means that if Christ hasn't been raised, you don't have any forgiveness. Well, wait a minute, I thought Jesus in his death paid the debt of my sins, washed them away in his blood. Oh, yes, they did. But how do you know that that payment was made in full? How do you know that God accepted that payment? How do you know that Jesus truly was the righteous Son of God and not really the sinner that they crucified him to be? How do you know that? Well, you know it because God raised him from the dead. God vindicated him. God justified him, declared him and proved him and showed him in his resurrection to be the perfectly holy and righteous one. And if you're in Christ and you're a member of his kingdom, you share in that declaration. You share in the vindication, the justification of the Lord Jesus Christ. And your sins are forgiven. They are forgiven. Without resurrection, there is no forgiveness. With resurrection, the resurrection of Christ, there is full, complete, total forgiveness. Sin completely washed away. Its guilt taken away. You are free. But it's not just that. It's also our sanctification, the renewal of our hearts. That is possible only through the resurrection. As it tells us in the apostle in Romans chapter 6, he grounds our battle with sin, our fight with it in our lives, in this reality of resurrection. He tells us in Romans 6, verse 4, that we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We've died with Christ to sin. We're risen now to walk in a new life. And what kind of life is that? Well, it's not a life in sin, because as he says in verse 10, Christ died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God, so we must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Not letting sin reign in us, no, but letting righteousness and the Spirit and letting Christ the King reign in our hearts. You see, without resurrection, you will not win the battle with sin. You might be able to contain it publicly for a time, but the wicked, evil heart will always show itself when the opportunity is there. There is no victory, there is no even fighting against sin which has a grip upon the evil human heart unless there is resurrection, unless there is death. The wicked heart must be crucified. The body of sin must be done away with so that the resurrection power of Christ might reign in our lives. And we could go on and talk about our adoption, our new birth, by which we become born children of God, and every other blessing that we share in Christ. We have it because Christ is raised. He is the risen King. He has brought his kingdom, an eternal kingdom, and in that kingdom are all the blessings necessary to sustain us in this life. And he wants Timothy to remember that, and he wants us to remember that, because he wants to encourage us. He wants to encourage us. He wants to encourage Timothy, of course. As we said, Timothy is not encouraged. Timothy is very discouraged, for he, like Paul, is preaching about a glorious gospel, preaching about Jesus who has brought all these amazing things, but unfortunately these are amazing things grasped by faith that we don't see right now, that we have in the inner man through faith, but outwardly it sure doesn't look like that. Paul summarizes it up in his letter to the Corinthians. He says, outwardly, we're wasting away. But inwardly, the inner man is being renewed day by day. And so when faith becomes weak and the outer man's wasting becomes more and more apparent, it's easy to get very, very, very discouraged. And so Paul especially sets the risen Christ before Timothy to be that encouragement to him in this letter. You see, things are not going very well for Timothy and for the early church. We often think of these as the glory days of the church. Oh, if we could just go back to the early church. Oh, yeah? Look at 2 Timothy. Look at what Paul, or what Timothy, pastor of the church in Ephesus, is dealing with. He has false teaching spreading like gangrene in his church. And not just some small deviation. We have people saying the resurrection already took place. How's that for purity, huh? That's a pretty serious error. In fact, Paul says it will shipwreck the faith. But more than that, this false teaching is not just being presented as obviously wrong. In fact, it's being presented as something very persuasive to people. And that's how all false teaching is. It's always subtle. It's always difficult to determine. It's always squiggly. It's always hard to get your hand upon and put down, because it's by nature trying to evade criticism. More than that, people who seem to be very reliable helpers in the ministry, those who seem like rock-solid Christian men and women, they're leaving. They're abandoning. Oh, you know, the thorns and the bushes and all those things are choking out the word, and these people who seem so dependable are gone. Again, as Paul says in chapter 4, verse 10, he tells Timothy, do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. I've got one guy here. Everybody's left me. I'm sitting in prison, Timothy. But Timothy, do you think I'm discouraged? Timothy, do you think that I'm wavering? No, I'm not. I'm not, because I remember the risen Christ. I saw the risen Christ, Timothy. I saw him on the Damascus Road. I saw him when I was traveling to the ends of the earth to destroy Christianity. Now, having seen him, I travel to the ends of the earth to make Christians of everyone that I meet. No, Paul, the father to his beloved son, says, no, I'm not discouraged. I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. That's what he says at the beginning of the letter. Do you remember? Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, Timothy, nor of me, his prisoner. No, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. God has his people. The Lord's foundation stands firm. The Lord knows those whom are his. They have been given it according to God's purpose and grace, given before the ages began in Christ Jesus. And so Paul says, I endure everything for their sake, the sake of the elect, because I know that God will not abandon me nor them, though the world forsake me. And how can I do that? How can I have that hope? It's because I remember the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. I remember that he is exalted on high, that he is ruling, that he is working his will in all things. He remembers Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. And beloved, that's the only hope any of us as Christians have in any situation and trial we face. That's it. The hope is not that, hey, maybe someday our health will get a little better. The hope is not, well, maybe someday it won't be so hard in my family or in my job. Sure, we pray for those things. We hope for those things. But that's not our ultimate hope. Our ultimate hope, that which sustains us, which is most deeply imprinted upon our hearts, is that one day all of this life of misery will be gone. And we will have, even as Christ had before us, resurrection from the dead. It's certain. It's certain. Do you ever doubt whether or not there is resurrection? I ask you a question. Is Jesus risen? Is Jesus risen? Yes, he is risen. How certain is Jesus risen? It's as certain as 500 eyewitnesses. It's as certain as 40 days of testimony. It's as certain as the fact that God himself promised it in the Holy Scriptures. Are you going to call God himself a liar by denying it? No, Christ is risen. If Christ is risen and you trust in him, you will be risen. You too will be raised up on the last day. It's certain. You see, if you believe that, somebody comes to you and says, I'm going to throw you in prison because you're a Christian. What are you going to say? You're going to say, go ahead. You threaten me with chains that are going to be on my hands for a few years while I have been unchained from sin that could enslave me forever. What's that? Or you can remember Polycarp, one of the early church fathers. Deny Christ or I'll throw you to the flames. He looks right at the Roman official and says, you threaten me with fire that burns for a little while and are ignorant of the fire that endures forever. See, if you really believe in resurrection as the early church did, there's nothing that can discourage you. You could be sitting rotting in a jail cell as the Apostle Paul, and it's almost as if it doesn't bother you. You might read the apostle and say, what's with this man? Doesn't he realize the significance of the trial he's in? I mean, he could die. And all he can talk about is the glory of Christ, the glory of his gospel, and plead with his beloved son to look to this risen Christ. That's the only hope you have. That's the only hope you have in life or in death, that you belong to this risen Savior. We must remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, because Paul says this saying is trustworthy. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. And if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. We must, beloved church, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the Lord who has been raised, the Lord whom, as Paul says, will rescue us from every evil deed and bring us safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for our risen Savior. We thank you that it is a fact, that it is undeniable, that it has been witnessed and testified by a more than sufficient number. And indeed, it has been testified by the promise of your holy word and your plan from all eternity. We thank you, O Lord, for the strengthening of our faith that your word gives us. For, O Lord, our life is one continuous trial until the day of glory. So help us. Help us to have faith. For, Lord, you are risen, but we cannot see you. And although we do not see you, we believe in you. And, Lord, our faith is weak. Our faith is weak. We so easily become discouraged and upset at what happens to us in the world. Help us, Lord, with Paul in those times to remember the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead. For we ask this in his name. Amen.